All right, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up, and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now look again, the Lord our righteousness. Now, a couple of verses from Paul out of his Corinthian epistles in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Who unto us is made righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So, I begin by saying that the greatest spiritual need of any sinner in the world is a saving righteousness. Without it, they will perish. If they have no saving righteousness, they will perish. For nothing can be substituted in its place. There is no acceptable alternative for the righteousness of God in the justification and the saving of a sinner. And the reason why guilty sinners need a saving righteousness is because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the word here, unrighteousness, is some 11 times in the New Testament scripture. And in each place, it is either translated unrighteous or unjust. That the unrighteous or the unjust shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the extended meaning is wicked, and by implication, treacherous. The meaning is that unrighteous person shall not in any wise inherit or enter into the kingdom of God. They shall not go into eternal life or into the kingdom of God. They shall not see, they shall not enter, and they shall not partake of that blessed righteousness in that kingdom. Now, what's more, now to add to that the fact that there is, according to the scripture, none that are righteous. There are none that are righteous in themselves. In Paul's Roman epistle, chapter 3 and verse 10, where he quotes there from the Psalms, chapter 14 and chapter 53, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not so much as even one of the sons of Adam are righteous in themselves. And this not only is true of the pagan and the Gentile, but also of the Jew, as Paul showed. That Romans 3 and 9, they're all under sin. And the best way to sum up what Paul is declaring is to assert that there are none that are righteous, and to add for emphasis, he says, no, not one is righteous in the sight of God. One commentator expressed it this way: righteousness is the criterion by which sin is judged, and the absence of righteousness means the presence of sin and of guilt. to which we might add, the absence of righteousness means guilt and condemnation. For one that is unrighteous is condemned and under the condemnation. And then the problem is this. Tell people that they must have a righteousness in order that they might be accepted by God. And what will they do? They will drag in their own self-righteousness and offer that as their righteousness in the sight of God and expect God to accept their goodness and their keeping of the golden rule, their trusting in themselves that they are righteous as acceptable in the sight of God in their stead. So they repeat the sin of the Jew. It's in Romans 10 and verse 3. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they have gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, we see the source of their error. What sent them off course? And it's this, ignorance of the righteousness of God. Not just that they don't know about it, but they do not know that it is the only righteousness that will suffice them in the sight of God. So being blind to the true, saving, justifying righteousness of God, that God has both provided and has approved of, that, and it is revealed in the gospel of our blessed Lord that comes through Christ, and it is called the righteousness of faith in the Scripture. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, a rather famous and a well-known verse. We are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses, plural, are as filthy rags, and the wind has taken us away. This was those confessing when they were in a state of captivity. But coming to that passage in Jeremiah chapter 23, particularly the last half of verse 6, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, let's get our contextual bearings here as to the context of this passage of the Scripture. In this chapter, the prophet carries two great subjects unto them. Number one, there is a promise of restoration, gathering again the scattered flock of Israel, blessing them by means of one that is called a righteous branch, called a king, and called the Lord our righteousness. And in verse 7 and verse 8, he speaks of a great work that is to be wrought among them that will actually overshadow in their minds that great deliverance out of the land of Egypt. And that was a great one indeed. That is, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, that the glory of the law is so eclipsed by the glory of the gospel that it makes the law as if it had no gospel. We might think of a candle lit at night, but then the noonday sun and the candle almost loses its brightness altogether. Even so, the prophet said, the great deliverance promised here in Jeremiah chapter 3 of the Egyptian deliverance would be all but forgotten. For it was the hallmark of the work of God in them, delivering them out of the land of Egypt. But the second subject that the prophet carries in this chapter, the prophet condemns the behavior of both the civil leaders in verse 1 through 4 and the so-called spiritual leaders in verse 8, verse 9, and verse following. Both sorts of their leaders, their civic and their spiritual, were corrupt, and they led the people in a way that was not good and led them astray and led them into and under the judgment of God and scattered them, even in the captivity from which they groaned and moaned, and only God was able to deliver them. Look at the one mentioned in verse 5 and in verse 6. The wonderful person. And who might this be? We asked. He is called a righteous branch from the lineage of King David. Here in Isaiah 11 and 1 through 5. And there shall come forth a rod, a stem, as in Isaiah 53 and 1, a shoot out of a dry ground. He shall be of Jesse. He shall be a branch and shall grow out of the root of Jesse. And his power and his glory are described in a wonderful way. Zechariah 3:8, Zechariah 6 and 12, on the branch, as Zechariah speaks about that. He is called, or he is, a king. He will reign. He will reign in power. He will execute judgment upon the earth in his great appearance. And this is the name whereby he is called the Lord our righteousness. Now, this is both his name and his relationship unto his people. Who can this be but Messiah, the Son of God, the Incarnate One, the Christ, the Holy One of God sent into the world? Now, let's note, if we might, an alternative reading in the margin of Jeremiah chapter 3. The Lord our righteousness is given in the margin as Jehovah righteousness. And this word righteousness is a very common and frequent one in the Old Testament. It comes from a word that means to be right, or to be upright, or to be just. That which is altogether just and upright is righteousness. So here he is not only called by the name righteousness, but Jehovah our righteousness, in the place of our filthy and putrid self-righteousness. I like the notes in the footnotes in the New King James Version of the Geneva Bible that name such as Jehovah righteousness are not just for labels or designation, but are of designations of the character of that one, the Lord our righteousness. Like Matthew 1 and verse 23, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which interpreted is God with us. Call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Call him righteousness, for he is our righteousness. Spurgeon said it. He is with us as God to save us. The incarnation of Jesus is our salvation, and his righteousness is our righteousness. So, as he is called by that name, Jehovah our righteousness, because, as John Gill said, he is the author of the righteousness of his people, and only he is so. None else is or could be. And here's what John Gill wrote on Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6, and I quote, "The Father appointed and sent Christ to work it out. He approved it, he accepted it when wrought out, and imputes it unto his people," end quote, the words of Gill. He is it, he worked it out, and that righteousness is imputed unto his people. Now, when we come over into the New Testament Scripture and the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, that by God's purpose and design, Christ is made. He has become to the elect wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And this is said in relation to verse 26, through verse 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that there is no ground of boasting unto them that are called. For they had nothing to commend them to God. Not a thing in us commended us to God in the day of the work of grace. And as Calvin noted here on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul would have them pay attention to that divine procedure which the Lord had followed in calling them. Or as he tells them at Colossae, you are complete in him. Colossians 2 and verse 10. In Christ you're complete. You have need of nothing. No addition and no subtraction. For Christ is our fullness and our completion. He is all things to the elect, all things that they have need of to bring them into heaven and the kingdom of God. He is our provider of righteousness. Now they had their spiritual existence and their standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the purpose of God, by an act of God, they came to be in Christ Jesus, who is our righteousness. And in due time, he called them into his everlasting fellowship. And then Paul lists a very rich dowry that we have in this Christ, such as the men of the world do glory in their wisdom and in their learning, but Christ is the sum of all wisdom, particularly that spiritual wisdom. He has made unto us wisdom. And people are prone to trust in, and people are prone to boast in their wisdom and then in their putrid self-righteousness. But in Christ Jesus is ours. He has made unto us righteousness and completely justifies us before Almighty God. He is the Lord, our righteousness, literally Jehovah, our righteousness, provided and donated unto us. Let's catch the thought here that Christ is by God or of God been made, has become our righteousness. Who became unto us righteousness? Now get it. He is unto us righteousness. This is a saving righteousness which completely justified from all sin and all condemnation. By it, the elect in him are reckoned righteous, so that there is no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ. Romans 8 and verse 1. By that special divine purpose and arrangement, Christ is made unto us righteousness, and that righteousness is put to our account, call it imputation, for the Scripture does. Let's switch our focus, therefore, to another passage from the Apostle Paul, and that would be in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where we have a very great and grand passage in that place. It explains the ground upon which Paul exercised the ministry of reconciliation unto God, and how it could be that God could not impute their trespasses unto them in verse 19. For in Psalm 32 and verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom God does not impute iniquity. Blessed is that man unto whom God does not reckon or count their iniquity. And says Paul in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6, David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. So there is first a non-imputation of sin, and then the imputation of righteousness unto the elect. And that without merit, without regard to our work or our character or our being. So here is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now, not us that knew no sin, but him that knew no sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now here's the great wonder and the great mystery of the gospel, that God should, number one, lay a mass of sin, and I mean a mass of sin, upon one who himself is holy and without any sin of his own. That a perfectly righteous and upright one should be made sin and should bear the curse of the law in that great death upon the cross. That thou should make the iniquity of us all to light upon him. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. And not only that, not only lay them upon him, but punish him in his own body on the tree for the sin and iniquity of others. And the second great wonder is much like it. And that is that God should reckon a vile sinner such as we to be righteous in his sight. That he should put righteousness to the account of a son or a daughter of Adam like we were, without any merit or work, and that we should be reckoned righteous and have a righteous standing in the sight of God. But this is what Paul tells us in this famous text here, these two things. And what's more, Paul tells us that the first is in order unto the second. The first, making him to be sin for us, is in order to the second, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it was necessary, and it was so, that our Lord was made sin in order or to that specific end, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now we're very careful at this verse in order that we may recognize that when Paul said Jesus was made sin for us, that he neither became a sinner himself, nor did he become sinful himself, and that he was not made sin by an infusion of sin, but by the imputation of the sin of the elect unto Christ. Foreshadowed when Aaron, in Leviticus 16 and verse 21, lay his hand upon the head of the scapegoat in Israel, putting them upon the head of the goat figuratively, and sent that goat away into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man, never to be returned unto him again. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. Leviticus 16 and verse 22, as Aaron pushed down upon the head of that goat and confessed over him the sin of Israel, and they were carried away into a land not inhabited. This is the sort of language that John the Baptist used to speak unto unto the Lord. In John 1 and verse 29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the margin has it, bears away the sin of the world. That old scapegoat bore those sins upon him as he was taken away. God made them to light upon the sinless, spotless Lamb. And he, that is Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having been dead in sin, should live unto righteousness. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. He is made sin, we are made righteous. Thomas Manton, a famous Puritan, said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, there are two words here, he said, that must be noted, and they must be explained, and they must be understood in order to get the right sense out of the words. And the words are sin and made. He was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. Sin and made. Thomas Manton wrote, and John Gill agreed, that's two pretty good minds, he did not become sinful or a sinner, but that the Father imputed the sin of the elect upon him. That's as a surety. He was the surety of the people of God, and so God looked to him for the payment of their debt. And the word made, as we recently saw, refers to God ordaining or appointing Christ to bear the sin of many. And it is a result of that arrangement that the elect are made righteous before God. Hear Paul again in Romans 5 and 19. As by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The many made sinners was not by an infusion of depravity, but having sinned themselves, having been sinners and unrighteous. Even so, the many that are made righteous is not their practical godliness, at least not in this particular place, for their righteousness is the result of, quote, the obedience of one, unquote. Nor is this righteousness synonymous with their personal sanctification in the practice of the Christian life. May I read it again? Romans 5:19. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that one, of course, is not us, but is the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the way that John Murray uses the word constituted. He was constituted sin. We were constituted righteous in the sight of God. Synonymous there with the word made. And so by the obedience of one, that one being the Lord Jesus Christ, shall many be constituted righteous in the sight of God Almighty, the judge of all of the earth. And again, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. None could be declared just or be justified unless they also are constituted righteous, have a notable righteousness of God's approval imputed unto them. Justification, just like condemnation, is a forensic act on the part of God. He declares as the great judge that it is so. It's not based upon personal behavior, but upon legal imputation. And as a result of the union between Christ and the elect, that Romans 5 and verse 18, by the righteousness of one, came upon men unto the justification of life. And the margin in the King James has it, by one righteousness. The NIV has it, the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life. So as some call it, justification is a constitutive act on the part of God. And it has its basis in that solidary, eternal, vital union between Christ and the elect. So that the elect are then placed in the category of righteous by reason of, number one, their union unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and number two, by reason of His obedience unto the death of the cross, bearing their sin and the curse of the law on that cross. Our righteousness is the Lord. Jeremiah 23:6. He is our advocate. 1 John 2:1. And who is He? Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate, the righteous one, who is a propitiation for our sin. And remember that His righteousness was not attained by practicing righteous acts or being obedient. Nor is His, the Lord, righteousness an imputed righteousness. For He is righteous as to His being and to His character. The Lord, our righteousness. His righteousness is inherent in Him as to His everlasting being. The same as that of God the Father. And yet, we understand that it is not the essential righteousness, nor the attribute of righteousness that is meant here, but it is that righteousness of the law, that righteousness that justifies, that is imputed because of Christ. Now, that does not mean that we are little gods. We are not little Jesuses. Therefore, what is imputed is not the essential holiness that dwells in the divine nature of the eternal Son. This is an impossibility. But it is that righteousness that is performed by the incarnate God-man in our behalf, in His humiliation upon the earth. And according to the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, this is twofold. A, as man, as the God-man, He lived not only without sin, not any sin in Him whatsoever, but also in perfect obedience to the law and the precept of God, keeping its every precept, in nothing transgressing or offending God, pleasing the Father in all things, being obedient to every command that He had received of the Father for His incarnation. But then B, though He knew no sin, was perfectly innocent. He had no sin, yet was He made sin for others and underwent, I'll say it again, the curse of the law. And so He made full and perfect satisfaction to the justice of God Almighty. As a result, Romans 8:4, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who are in Christ Jesus. They stand free of condemnation of the law. Yea, Christ fulfilled the righteousness of the law in behalf of His people. The law received its full and its just due from Him in both ways. First, in His keeping it, and two, in His bearing the curse that dwells upon those that are transgressors. Paul says in Romans 1:16-17, the great introduction or subject of the Roman epistle is there, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The saving righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel as it is declared. Not the personal attribute of God's righteousness, but a righteousness that is made manifest with saving effect toward and upon and in the elect. For this is no doubt the one that Daniel 9:24, that will finish transgression, that will make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Now, two things about this righteousness in closing. Number one, like Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 9. We may, yea, we must fling away our own righteousness and regard it as a filthy garment and disown it, and like Paul, count it as dung or garbage or refuse or trash. For the righteousness of Christ is our need and our desire. And then number two, one may rest their never dying soul. One may cast their immortal soul upon the righteousness that Christ provides. One may trust in that until and through their dying day, repudiating all self-righteousness or all goodness or all merit that we might once have claimed. And one may safely and faithfully die, clothed with that imputed righteousness from Jesus Christ. It will not only avail in this life, it will avail in the hour of death. And this righteousness can save the vilest sinner to the uttermost. It can take away, it can cover, it can justify the vilest sinner that God loves and calls from all of their sin and give them a place among them that are sanctified and an inheritance in heaven that fadeth not away. Our great need is righteousness, and that need has been met in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is imputed. It's put to our account. It's reckoned to our account, just like it was Abraham in Genesis 15:6 and all of Romans chapter 4. And I'll just close with another reminder of this. This is because of the suretyship of our Lord. You ever been a surety? You ever needed one to get credit in this world? A surety is one who agrees to pay your debt or mine and upon our default. And that's what a surety is. That's what Jesus was, the surety of the new covenant, Hebrews 7:22. And like Judah of old, who answered for Benjamin, his little brother, the Lord answers for all of his little brothers as the surety, having paid our debt in full. Thank God for that. By that we are made righteous.